And Father God, just thank you so much for this team, their family, those in this church that partner with them, and I know in many churches, financially, prayer, encouragement. God, I thank you that they're connected to a very large and multiplying underground church network. God, we thank you for the countless people that you can count, but the innumerable people that have come to faith in Christ. God, I thank you that their prayer requests, I don't know if they've ever, it's never emphasized that they would be safe, but that people would get saved. So God, might our hearts beat like that for those that are far from God but close to us. God, we do ask that you would come, that what is most needed in the midst of the complexity of this region of the world and the history and the background, God, I don't pretend to understand it, and I don't know what will solve it, but at least not at a ground level, but I do know what's most necessary is that we would bow our knees to Jesus. So King of Peace, would you come and bring peace? Would you come and display through the work of the Spirit the glory of your name? Might lead millions and millions of people to Christ, and there'd be a movement that would spread to every square inch of this world, that Christ would be known and his kingdom would come in the Middle East as it is in heaven. Father, as we prepare to hear your word, would you give us ears to hear it and eyes to see it and hearts to savor it? So many of us, we long to hear your voice. And we get to right now, we get to hear your word unmistakably spoken, which can cut through all of the chaos and confusion and data of this world. So give us the next 35 minutes or so to just sit beneath your instruction. Cause your word to come alive to us. And what we ask is we pray every single week as a church, because it's what we all need most, whether we've been Christians a very long time, whether we're here and we're new to the faith, or we're here, we're asking questions, we're curious about Christ, but we're not ready to commit, or God, whether we're here and we don't even want to be here. What every single person needs most is to leave this time more impressed with Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, would you lift him up high? Increase our confidence in what he's done. And redouble our hope with what he promises to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you looked at your program, it says the fourfold use of the law, part two. And I will tell you that whenever I preach part two sermons, it's really tricky because it's hard to know how much do you recap from last week to try to get us up to speed for where we're going this week, because we're kind of building on some thinking, but you do too much recap and you don't actually get to the thing you were supposed to talk about. You don't do enough, and sometimes we feel a bit lost. And so a simple way to get oriented to this text we're about to look at as we dive back into Romans 7, it centers around a key question that's in the background of what's happening here in this chapter. And it's something like this: what role does the law of God have in our lives in light of Jesus? As we read this text in a minute, you'll notice this illustration that's used between a marriage and some legal contract, but now that contract is done because we belong to another, that Jesus shows up and he changes the relationship that everyone can have with the law of God. When you think of the law of God, maybe next week we'll get into not just the uses of the law of God, but different categories. But today I just think this way, just to try to keep it clear, the moral law of God, things like the Ten Commandments, things like do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, you'll only have one God, honor the Sabbath, commands like that. But the question, what role does the law of God have in our lives right now because of Jesus? Or we could simplify it and say something like this: what is the right uses of the law? How do we use it well? As a sermon title captures, I'm going to suggest a fourfold use of the law, that there's four very good uses. There might be more. We're going to look at four. Last week, we did two of them. I'll give them to you here in a second. Last week, I said I was going to do two today. I'm not going to do two today. I'm only going to do one more use of the law, and we'll do the fourth use next week. I didn't design it this way to make you keep coming back, although I hope you do. But as I dove in, I want us to linger here, because it's both very beautiful, but also extremely helpful. And so let me give you a summary of the fourfold use of the law, but we're really going to do the threefold use of the law. Some of you might be familiar with that. It's okay if you're not, but a way of understanding the use of the law that was kind of codified about 500 years ago in church history was something known as the threefold use of the law, that there's these three primary ways in which we can understand the commands of God. Gave you some M words. It's a mote, it's a mirror, and it's a map. The law of God can function like a mote. It surrounds, so it protects and restrains. And there's a common grace sort of natural law way this can work out in our worlds. The protection of property, the protection of persons, the ability to leave your house and have certain laws. And like wherever that accords with God's word, that's this use of the law. It's this mote to try to hem us in a bit so that we don't run into nonsense and nonsense doesn't run into us. So it's a mote, it's a mirror. And as we're about to read in Romans 7, in these first 12 verses, this is the primary use you see. It's a mirror to hold up the standard of God's holiness before our lives, to show us how far short of it we fall, not to make us feel debased, but to empty ourselves and prepare us for Christ. So it's a mote to protect us. It's a mirror to show us that we can't save ourselves, that we would run to the Savior. And then the use that we'll look at today, it's a map. It provides a pathway and a direction towards human flourishing. It's a mote, it's a mirror, and it's a map. With that handle in place, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, would you stand with me? As we read through these, we're really going to focus on verse 12. Just listen to this dynamic that's happening and how Christ's coming changes in a very real way our relationship to God's law. This is God's holy, flawless word. Or do you not know, brothers, or brothers and sisters? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous, and good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Feel free to grab a seat. I try to do this with every sermon has a big idea. You could think of it as a tweet, a sort of summary or thesis statement, something that's hopefully an abbreviated version of what we just looked at, hopefully somewhat memorable. This is the tweet from last week, and this is the sort of like, if you only remember one thing from this text and from this message, this is the thing to remember. And so the tweet was riffing off of a Scottish pastor named Robert Murray McShane from hundreds of years ago. He had this beautiful line. He said this. He said, "For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ." So drawing from that, for every look in the mirror of the law, take 10 looks at the cross. Someone in the church sent me a text on Monday, and we had this wonderful interaction, and they sent me a better tweet from last Sunday, so let me offer it to you. She said this. She said, "One look at the law and 10 looks at the Lord." That's a great summary of the second use of the law. One look at the law, and 10 looks at the Lord. We look at the mirror to show us that which is holy and righteous and good. Have we set it against our lives, which are oftentimes not holy and righteous and good? And it leads us to Christ. And one of the things I love about the way she framed that tweet is it captures what I would say is a good ratio, that when we look at the law as a mirror, the second use of the law, the one ditch we might fall in is never looking and never assessing our lives against God's holy standards. But another ditch is that we spend so much time doing it, we never look at the one that actually kept it. So looking at the law as a mirror is not meant to make us feel terrible and debased. It's not meant that we become morbidly introspective and we're not constantly on sin hunts in our own lives or the lives of others, but we want to look long enough to then go stare at the Lord who perfectly fulfilled the law. For every look at the law, take 10 looks at the Lord. And the reason I'm doing a little bit more with the second use of the law is we have to have it really clear in our minds before we get to the law as a map. So I just want to unpack a little bit more. What we're doing with this second use of the law is really getting to the gospel. The gospel, the good news of how God rescues us, of how a holy and righteous God can welcome us, how we are forgiven. That the law as a mirror is this. We go to the law and we see the intricacies and the beauty and the clarity of what God said. This is what I created you to be and to live. And we hold it up and we say, we haven't done it. But there's one who has. Jesus said of himself that he came to fulfill the law. And then he uses this language. He says, not even a jot, not an iota of the law will pass away. I'm going to fulfill it all. When he says that, for any typographers in the room, the jot was this little tiny curved part of a serif on the edge of a letter. He says, down to the absolute smallest detail, I will fulfill the law. That the gospel is that Christ in his act of obedience did that which we were commanded to do and didn't. And then he went to a cross where he took the curse of the law for all of us who have broken the law, and we throw our faith on him, and he resurrected. He rose from the grave as a declaration that his offering worked, that his substitutionary life in fulfilling the law and his substitutionary death in taking the curse of the law is given to all that would throw themselves on Christ. That's how we are saved. That's how we are rescued, by trusting in him alone. What Christ did, if you go and you read what's known as the law, the first five books of the Bible, and when we use the word law, again, there's just so many ways it's used in Scripture. Today we're thinking moral commands, but if you go look at those, there's all of these promises and all of these blessings that are held out and said, if you obey these, they're yours. And yet the law as a mirror shows us we didn't. But Christ, fulfilling the law, secured every promise and every blessing that God would give. And then on the cross took all the curse that we had earned, that it might be ours. It's okay if you're not tracking with all the things that I'm saying. Let me just put it simply like this. Jesus obeyed. Jesus obeyed. So through faith, we can be accepted. That's it. Jesus obeyed. Jesus did it. Jesus kept the law. So that through faith, not our obeying, we might be accepted. As we go to this third use, take the deliverance that Christ secured with you. Let it be a prescript and a prelude and a banner and a mantra of which we look at this third use of the law. We see this same use, this kind of God's rescue and then his rules actually throughout the Bible. We see it in places like the giving of the Ten Commandments. We went through a series on the Ten Commandments as a church years and years ago. And one of the things that I wanted to try to emphasize is it's grace than law. It's rescue than rules. That's all. The order is God's grace, and then our responding as we read the prescript of the Ten Commandments every single week before we got to the actual command. It's something like this. Grace always goes before obeying. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 15. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's his rescue. Therefore, you shall not steal. And if you go read those commands with that sort of order, what you see is it's God's grace and then our obeying. God rescues. We respond. We don't respond. We don't obey in order to be rescued. He's already done it. Now, if we ever get to Romans chapter 8, we're going to get to this beautiful verse, verse 1. And what I love about where it's placed thematically in the book of Romans is that we've come out of a couple chapters about our responding and our obeying and our living new lives to bear fruit for God. But right in the middle of it, it gives us this line that is a summary result of seeing the law in the second way. It's this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Let that be the banner as we go to the third use, and do so for a couple of reasons. Because as we look at following the law, obeying the law, walking the map of the law, if we do it disconnected from what Christ has done by sheer grace, there's a tendency to go to two directions. As you actually obey the law, you become arrogant. You can become self-righteous. You can become hypercritical of others that don't seem to obey the law quite as much as you. And the other ditch that will happen, even to those of you that are very good at law keeping, is the mirror of the law really comes in front of you. You see the perfection of God's holiness, and you realize actually how far short you fall, you'll despair. And so we want to take this no condemnation, because what Christ has done, we can take it, though, to the place of transformation, which is where the third use of the law goes, this beautiful map. All right, a lot of that. In the movie National Treasure, starring Nicolas Cage, it's a good movie. Nicolas Cage, starring Benjamin Franklin Gates, in this movie, he plays an American historian, a cryptologist, which is somebody who like solves puzzles to find things, and a treasure hunter. His family is fanatical about finding this hidden treasure. When Nicolas Cage's character was a boy, his grandpa told him about this hidden treasure in America that was placed there by the Knights Templar, the Founding Fathers, and Freemasons. And the whole idea with this is if you can follow the clues correctly, if you can solve all of the riddles and puzzles, if you can track the pathway of the map, you will find this incredible, incredible treasure. I haven't watched it in a while. I think it's probably pretty appropriate. You can Common Sense Media, and don't send me an email if you watch it and it's not. But I think it's pretty good. And the movie is fiction. Some of you are like, no, it's not. That's okay. Conspiracy theorists are welcome. The movie is fiction, but the reality of like hidden treasure actually is real. I got too distracted this week actually looking up like some like the 10 greatest hidden treasures that still exist in the world right now, and it was fascinating, just wild stuff. But the reality is like hidden treasures do exist, and there are treasure seekers right now, modern day treasure seekers, all looking for the right clues and the right map in order to discover fortunes. This is a helpful way of thinking about this third use of the law. It's a map, but it's not just a map. It's actually a map to something, and something absolutely stunning. It's a map not to riches per se, but to righteousness, which the Bible would actually say is of infinite more value than riches. Or if we took from this text, here's what the law of God is a map to: that which is holy and righteous and good. We're just going to stare at verse 12. We'll springboard out from it, but that's really where we're going to stare. And in the coming weeks, we will look at how are we actually able to walk down this path. But for this week, the focus is just a want to. Look again at these three words in verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment, another way of expressing this law, is holy and righteous and good. Holy means to be set apart, means to be pure, to be perfect, to be without flaw, righteous, to be upright, to be just, to be fair. Something becomes righteous, it means to be put into right order. Good, the word means useful, beneficial. This one verse will change your life. Because what this one verse does is summarize the law and gives you an insight into what's said in all the other pages of the Bible about the law. That as you go to the law, what this is saying is the law is pure and perfect and upright and stable. and beneficial and helpful and beautifying. Back in January, I started reading a book by Dr. Peter Attia called Outlive, The Science and Art of Longevity. And in the book, what he's doing is arguing for what he would call medicine 3.0. And so he said, we often talk about lifespan, how long someone lives, but what he's trying to push is something called health span, how well we live for how long we live. And so the book is, in many ways, it just lays out chapter after chapter, here's ways of increasing your odds of growing older, but with health. And the primary audience of the book are people of my sort of vintage, so people that are like 29 years old. And so, stuff funny. It's really written to people that injure themselves while sleeping, so middle-aged people. And it's just saying, like, here's the things that you can do right now. When you think through, like, when you're 60 and 70 and 80, I was going to say, if the Lord, you know, wills, we would say that here. He doesn't say that in the book. But if the Lord allows, that what are the things you want to do when you're that age? There are things you can do now to increase the likelihood that you get there. And so what this book is a roadmap to health, to physical flourishing. The law of God is a roadmap to health, to human flourishing. It's not exclusively that. We've looked at other uses, but it is not less than that. After all, again, these three words, it's holy and righteous and good. And as we attend to this law, one of the things that can happen is it begins to cultivate in us that which is holy and righteous and good. Listen to these words from Psalm 19 that captures this use of the law. And as we do this, you'll hear a statement about what the law of God is and then what the law of God tends to do. Psalm 19, 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. For most of my life, I grew up in a home that had rules for sure, but they were not written. That changed my senior year of high school. I woke up, I walked into the kitchen, and on the fridge, someone had taped the house rules, the new house rules. Here's what you need to obey. And obviously, as a 17-year-old high schooler, I immediately rejected those rules in every possible form, even though before I might have actually followed them. And all the rules were sensible, but I just had this sense of, I don't want you to tell me what to do. Most of us don't like rules. Most of us don't like someone else telling us how to live and how to behave. Most of us, it's an assault in this cultural moment. It is an assault on the self and our individual freedoms. I know what's best for me. Who are you to tell me that which is holy and righteous and good? See, we can do this even with the law of God. The illustration I've gone back to probably more than anything else about how good it is that God authoritatively speaks over our lives. And it captures this paradox that happens where rules are actually given that we might flourish, not to restrict us. And it's this illustration of a kite in a string. And I don't remember where I first got this, but the pastor kind of said, okay, imagine a kite, and it's got agency, it can think, and it's sitting in the clouds, and it's up in the sky, and it's looking down upon the land and this incredible view, and it's thinking to himself, this is amazing what it's like to soar amongst the cloud and look at the breeze in my hair. I don't know. It's a talking kite. It's got frills, maybe. It's the tail. Look at, it's like a mullet, right? It's the tail coming out the back. And so it's this is incredible. And then the kite realizes, wait, the birds, they can go wherever they want. But here I am up in the clouds, but stuck to something on the ground. If I could only rid myself of this string, then I could soar like the birds, and I could go wherever I want, and I don't have to wait for somebody else to move me there. And so then the kite It's got hands now, I guess, too. So it unties the string and says, now I'm free. The tether is gone. And as everybody here knows, if you've ever flown a kite, it's not going to soar. What's going to happen is the gusts are going to come without the anchor to the ground. It's not going to create the sort of lift and force, and it's going to swirl around for a few seconds, and then it's going to crash on the ground and die. And so will we. Sort of joking, not really. God's holy and righteous and good law is like this tether, not meant to restrain, to harm us, but meant to free us that we might soar as we were designed to. This holy and righteous and good tether, not to ground us, but so we don't make a shipwreck of our lives. This one verse will change your life, because it'll allow you to see all the other chapters and verses of the Bible that talk about this holy and righteous and good law. Let's zoom out from this one verse to three chapters that would change your life. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and it's an account of Christ's life. And in these chapters, these three chapters, Jesus is giving a master class on the law. No doubt he is going to point to the second use of the law in it as he lays out the law in all of its depth. Things like, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, but if you even think with anger in your heart, you've already committed murder. And he's raising the stakes of the absolute purity of God. It's the second use. We read it and we go, I can't do that. And thanks be to Jesus that he has. But he also gives it as the third use, to give wise instruction for constructing under the banner of grace and by grace a life that is stable and stormproof. A number of years ago, we actually spent about 40 weeks or so walking through these three chapters. And the way we did it is each week, we would just take one of the little units of thought, little pericopes, a little teaching. So it could be on turning the other cheek. It could be on being very careful about being quick to judge others and not have self-examination. A section on what it looks like to be men and women of our words and the keeping of oaths, this beautiful, liberating section about how money is the primary competitor for your affections to God and can turn you inside out into a pretzel in a heartbeat, and what to do about it. And so we would read that, but then I would always finish before, when we were reading, I'd always give the summary statement that Christ gives at the very end of chapter 7 about what we're now to do in light of hearing this. This is Jesus' summary to his sermon, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, both those are really important, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house and fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, we live in what's known as a Genesis 3 world. That's where sin came in and it fractured everything and it broke everything. And what Christ is saying, in the midst of that chaos, there is a way of ordering your life that has a tendency, it's not a guarantee that everything goes well, but has a tendency to sort of stormproof your life, if we'll hear and we'll follow this map towards human flourishing. Last week after the service, someone came up and asked me the question, as we began to talk about the law, they said, are you familiar with something called the Bible Project? And I am. I haven't listened to it in a while. It's really, really helpful. It just does wonderful deep dives into scripture, great Bible overviews, and then dives into particular topics. And what this person said is that what they're focused on this year is actually the Sermon on the Mount. They're going to take 52 weeks and just walk through the Sermon on the Mount and give really great insights and applications. And as we were talking, at some point we started kind of geeking out and talking about other things Jesus said. And one of the phrases that came up is this promise, this statement that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. He said this. He says, I have come to give life and to give it to abundance, or to the full. Jesus is saying that's not just a future promise. He's not saying one day it'll be great, now everything stinks. He actually said, I've come to give you a way of living that tends towards being holy and righteous and good. Life to the full. I just wonder how often we think about that. Not a sour, barely scraping by, every relationship on empty, frustrated, afraid, thin existence until Jesus comes back. But life to the full. That's stable and robust enough to weather storms and stand strong. How? Think again. The second and third use under this banner of rescue and salvation. Without the grinding fear of getting it wrong. See, that's, God is so clever and beautiful and kind and gracious as he says, here's, I'm going to tell you the path of life and you can't do it. There's one who has. And then I'm going to work in you by my grace a way to begin to follow it where we don't have to earn something because it's been given. We don't have to be afraid where we fail. We have a redeemer who forgives us. And then, spoiler alert, if you look at verse 16, we begin to see how we're actually able to live this new life. I mean, God has done it all by his grace that we might have lives like this. What map could you find that could lead to something better? Under this banner of rescue and salvation, we get to build our lives on that which is holy and righteous and good. And what happens is the more we attend to it, the more we learn how to navigate a world that sometimes is really difficult to navigate and is oftentimes the very opposite of what the law of God is. It is not holy or righteous or good. The better we know the law, the better we'll navigate. When I was a kid, my grandma volunteered for the Cascade Orienteering Club. Any orienteering fans in the room? That's why, no, it's not very popular around here. That's why they need a lot of volunteers. So orienteering is actually pretty cool. You're like, yeah, I'm sure it is. You get a map and a compass. Are you excited now? So orienteering, in short, is a competition to figure out who, with just a map and a compass, can navigate often through the woods, checkpoints. You have to find all these little checkpoints that have been hidden in the woods. And so you get to the little checkpoint. If you've ever wandered around the woods and you've seen a little dangling from a tree box, and half of it's a triangle that's orange and the other half is white, there's a little stapler in it, and that's your little checkpoint. So you go there with your piece of paper, and you click your paper, and then you run to the next one, you go to the next one, next one. So how it works is you have usually, like, I don't know, let's say 30 minutes, and they reveal the master map. They say, here's the map, and you look at the map, and you have your own, and on the master map are these little circles of where the checkpoints are. And you have to copy from that map onto your own where these are, and then with your compass, you try to plot out in those 30 minutes what's the best route that I can finish this the quickest and try to get back here with all of the checkpoints done. One of the things that you'll find is that not always the closest distance between two checkpoints provides the fastest route. Because you got to learn how to read the map. That sometimes the map, if you don't attend to it carefully, what you might do, and I did this, I haven't done orienteering in quite some time, but when I used to do it, you might be, okay, I can get from this checkpoint to the next one, I just have to go up this little trail. And so you begin to go up a trail that's steep and kind of difficult and overgrown, but you know that you're almost to the checkpoint, and then you get to like a sheer rock wall. And you go, oh, now I got to turn around and find a new route because I can't climb over that. Or there might be streams that you really can't cross. There might be, so this idea of the better you know the map, the better you are at telling the landscape, the quicker you are at actually navigating to be able to get to the different spots. The real world of rough lands means there's ravines and impassable streams and on and on. The better you are at reading the map, the better you are at navigating the real world. It's the same with this law. There's a real world with torrents and cliffs and sheer faces and fallen trees and briar patches and the like. And the better we are at attending to this law that is holy and righteous and good, the better we are at navigating. Let me make a sort of obvious but really important point. Having a map that we don't know and we don't open and we don't read doesn't do us a whole lot of good. And I'll say this on the front end, that this is not to guilt you to read this more, but an invitation to consider what's in it. And for those that do, to just encourage you to keep looking. Having a map you never read or you don't know how to read well isn't worth a whole lot. What I want to do is not give you a guilt trip, but an invitation. What I'll do is I'll start with a psalm, just a story, and then a little bit of data. Psalm 1, 1 through 4. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That doesn't mean every moment of every day. It just means regularly entrenched in the Word of God. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So as we look at this text, can we go back to the last slide, the previous one? So we have verse 1, and then it gets into verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates. Go to the next slide, please. Day and night, then verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. So I just want to give you the reference to these verses. This past week, a good friend, really good friend and a member of Redeemer, he sent me a text, and he started like this. He says, if you let me design your life, which I love the start of that, design my life. He said this, he says, I would do 40% preparing, studying, and reading for preaching, mining and showing us what you find. So what he's saying is that he would give 20, he says, if I could take 20 hours of your week, here's what I want. I want you to put yourself down in some room, and I want you to just sit there with the Bible, and I want you to mine it, and then I want you to come on Sunday, I want you to say, here is this diamond that I found. Here's this incredible insight. And I love that he said it, because it shows high regard for the word of God. It shows a desire and a hunger to see the dazzling beauty that's truly in this book. And so let me give you the most dazzling insight that I could come up with in 20 weeks this last week from Psalm 1. Okay, you ready? You got your pencils ready? Pens ready? You can't get to verse 3 without going through verse 2. Mic drop. I don't know how to do that with this. You can't. Now you're like, that's not very dad. I agree with you. It's something that if you can just count to 3, you already know. But it doesn't make the point unimportant. Let me read to you verse 3 again. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. It's a promise of what happens when we attend to, by the grace of God, under the banner of his grace, to the law which is holy and righteous and good. And here's what comes before it, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. All I'm trying to do in this sermon, and the reason I want to take an entire sermon to just talk about the law of God in this way, is do you want it? It's a map to that which will give you life. It's a map to that which will bring life to those around you. It is a roadmap to that which pleases God. It is a map that under the banner of Christ's grace, who already walked the map perfectly for us. So it means we can turn our ankles and we can mess up and we can get tired and we can fall down on the trail, knowing that he's already got to the destination that we were meant to. It's a map that reminds us that Christ is coming back to set all things right. And so we don't have to reach perfection here. We will not. But as we'll see at the end of Romans 8, God guarantees that we will. But it's a map given to us right now in our relationships, in our finances, in our careers, in our decision-making, in our politics, in our conversations, in the way we teach and work and play, of that which is holy and righteous and good. So a psalm. Let me give you a story. For the last 5 years ago, I think it's been about 5 years ago, I think this is kind of fun, around Easter, somebody named R.B. Wick from the Bellingham Coin Shop, along with a number of other volunteers, they hide wooden Easter eggs all around our community in parks and public spaces. And those eggs, if you find them and then you take them to the coin shop, they'll actually give you a cash reward, in my understanding. This cash rewards, and if you added up all the money that they gave away or that they were willing to give away from these eggs that were hidden all throughout our community this last Easter, $12,000. All you got to do is go find a wooden egg. One of them was worth $1,000. Guess what you're all going to be doing next Easter in the parks of Whatcom County? You're going to be looking for the eggs. There's hidden treasure. Go and find it. It's not even hidden. It's not even hidden. It's holy and righteous and good and right here. And I say this as a man who leaves it closed far too often. But it's right here. Let me give you, psalm, a story, now a little data. And I'll finish quickly with this. In 2018 or so, we ran some numbers. And as far as we could tell, the average number of times someone attends Redeemer on a Sunday service is 1.8 times per month. This isn't a commentary on coming more or not. That's a different sermon. Just trying to give you some data. 1.8 times per month. That works out to 21.6 times per year. Let's round it up to make the math easier. So in a year, that means 22 services, which means 22 sermons. And the sermons are all 33 minutes, as you know. My timer just stopped, but, so you get a little bonus. I'm giving you a little bonus Bible, okay? So 33 minutes in length. That's 726 minutes of Bible a year, or 12 hours and 6 minutes for the entire year. And we all know that a sermon is not all just the reading of Scripture. Hopefully it's helping us understand it more. But 12 hours and 6 minutes for an entire year. There are 8,760 hours in a year, so 12 hours makes up this amount of a year, a tenth of a percent of a year. Even if you came every Sunday, 28 hours, if you came to both services, I think you're still only at like 0.03. I did the math. It's not enough. It's not enough to that and to attend to that which is holy and righteous and good and can make us holy and righteous and good. And where we're not holy and righteous and good points us to the only one that is holy and righteous and good. Let me just quote R.C. Sproul with what I think is a very helpful insight that brings together the second and third use of the law, this mirror that gets us to Christ and a map that shows us and helps us grow into Christ-likeness. R.C. says it like this: by studying and meditating on the law of God, we attend the school of righteousness. We learn what pleases God and what offends him. The moral law that God reveals in Scripture, it's always binding upon us. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. We are justified to be made right, not because of our obedience to the law. Second use, a great reminder. But in order that we may become obedient to God's law. Third use, great reminder. I mentioned every sermon has a tweet. Let me give you the tweet for this week or the thesis or the big idea. And perhaps someone here will send me an even better one than this, and then I'll use it next week as we springboard into, Lord willing, the fourth use of the law. But here is the tweet from this week. The law, it's holy and righteous and good. And because of Christ, through faith, so are we. And by his grace, so can we. Let's pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your law. Thank you for your law that protects. Thank you for your law that propels us towards Christ and exposes our need. And thank you for your law that charts a path for our feet to walk, that tends towards that which is stable and strong in a world that often isn't. Would you make your word come alive to us, God, every single part of it, including your law, that your rules only restrict us from that which harms us, and your commands don't stifle us, but actually help us soar. Help us love your law. Help us delight in your law. Help us to see it as more precious than gold, even fine gold, better than the honeycomb, able to revive and strengthen and nurture and restore and to mend. Help give us some of the degree of affection and love that we heard from the psalmist in this text that we see with Paul a few verses later in Romans 7. He says he delights in his inner being in your law. Overwhelm us by the Spirit in our flesh that resists your wise and good instruction. The fact that you would share your word with us is stunning. Help us to be hungry beneath it. And where we fail to follow it, as we will, woefully will, lead us back to Christ, who always kept it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.